Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on June 14, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the fifth in a series of sermons through the book The Song of Songs. Today's sermon title is Dreaming of the Day. You can find the text in Song of Songs chapter 3. Thank you for listening.
I mentioned last week the titles in the Bible of the books of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, are not inspired. They're English attempts to make sense of Hebrew titles, which often actually the titles in the Hebrew Bible are different than the titles we have in the English Bible. Song of Songs, or the ESV gives it the title Song of Solomon, begins with the word the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So either title really works. And this is our fifth sermon in this book, and we come this morning to chapter 3. My goal in this morning's message, that my title is Dreaming of the Day. My goal in this morning's message is to encourage you to seek God first in all your relationships. That's my goal this morning. Before I was married and when I was still dating, I had a recurring dream, and it involved a girl. This was a girl that would never give me the time of day. Well, she did just enough to keep me pursuing. I think unconsciously the stress of that I took to my sleep. Do you know how that works? The things that you're mulling over and chewing on and fussing about and worrying about, you often wind up taking to the pillow at night. And in this dream, I would see her at a distance, but somehow something would intervene. It wasn't always the same thing. Sort of a notebook type scene where, you know, you show up to the train station and the subway doors are closing, and it's one of those kinds of things. You know, as the train pulls out. Or maybe I had the wrong address or the phone wouldn't pick up. I didn't consciously think this when I got married to my wife, but I think unconsciously I thought that and many other things would sort of magically go away. And that I would never again experience loneliness and frustration, heartache, heartbreak, or a sense of loss. I'm married, after all. But I was wrong. As the saying goes, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. There's something magical about marriage, wonderful. There's also something very utterly realistic. I am the same person in marriage as I was before marriage. And marriage doesn't magically cure the ill of loneliness or any other ill for that matter. In the give and take of married life, whether I'm disappointed with her or feel she's disappointed with me, my heart aches far worse actually now than when I was single. It's not as sharp, but it's deeper. There's a sense that within the understanding, Christian understanding of marriage, this is a lifelong partnership. That whatever I feel that's any degree of dissatisfaction in marriage is forever. For this life in any case. And so I say it's deeper. And so at times, I admit, I am tempted to despair. Why? I think our text tells us this morning why we have these feelings in our human relationships. We put so much hope in them, and forgive me for perhaps drawing too much attention to myself, but I do so wanting to help you see yourself. Isn't this how we are? We find ourselves in relationship disappointed because the relationship isn't made to bear that weight. It's kind of like I have a chain. I described it recently, used to pull out a stump in my backyard. It wouldn't move a building. It's not made to bear that weight. It can move a stump barely. Like that chain, there's a tonnage or a pound, a tensile strength that our relationships are made to bear. And I think we all tend to overestimate it. And so what happens is we put our relationships on par with God, and your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend is not designed to meet the needs that only God can meet. And when you put something in God's place, the story tells us that God is jealous. It can be a little confusing. He's not jealous like, Bubba with a shotgun. Forgive me if your name is Bubba, or if you have a shotgun. God's jealousy, it burns pure. It's clean. And it's true. Because if there's one person or being who has exclusive rights to your heart, it is God. He doesn't take kindly to someone sitting in his chair or parking in his parking spot, if you will. The Bible actually calls this something. It's idolatry. And perhaps a better illustration than a chair or a parking space would be to call it a little bit more what it actually is, which is treason. And seen in this light, we would expect human judges to do what is right and not to show partiality. How much more, then, should the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's why I said my goal this morning is that you need to seek God first in all of your relationships. My reason is this is the only way you're going to be spared even a little bit of heartache in this life. The only way. Furthermore, you will also be spared the ultimate heartache of standing before God the judge. The Shulamite is disappointed in our text. We're going to see how she handles her disappointment with Solomon, who is her shepherd king and husband-to-be. I want you to notice how she reacts to her disappointment and then learn, indirectly, I think, how to seek God first in all your relationships, whether as husbands, wives, future husbands and wives, or simply as unmarried people living life as God intends you to live it in this life. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Listen to God's word. On my bed, by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for this word that has been placed before us now. Please give us attention. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and may your servant bring forth out of the treasure box things both new and old. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The primary message of the song, I've made this point each Sunday that we've come together in the last several weeks, is that human love, sexual love, marriage, are gifts from God. And that this Song of Songs, it's about 8 to 10 individual songs together which make a larger poem or a Song of Songs. is actually about two people. A woman who we only know as the Shulamite, and her lover, husband-to-be, who I think is Solomon, King Solomon. I think Solomon's a young man in this poem. We know later on in his life he would collect dozens, hundreds of wives. This is not the poem of a man who has 100 wives. I think she's his first. And so in this sense, as it is wisdom literature, it brings us back to Eden in the garden, the pristine pre-dawn era of the human race, where sin has not yet marred and scarred all that we experience. So it's a bit like a postcard from Eden, but it's past Eden, it's east of Eden. So we know that there is tension here in this relationship, and yet it's described in an idealized way. There's something, it's got a film over it. So while these are two sinful human beings, and we know that because it's written after Eden, it's described in an Edenic way. Why? I think God intends us to see what human relationships should be like. If this is airbrushed, it's done with a theological purpose to point us back to the pattern of human relationships in the garden, where the man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Adam, as it says in Genesis 2, rejoiced and sang that poem over his wife. So serenades have a very ancient tradition. But it's more than that, because human relationships were never intended to be all and end all of what we experience in this life. If this is a postcard of Eden, Eden itself is a postcard of heaven. So that in every human relationship, whether friendships or romantic relationships, we see a picture of the way that God, described in the Bible as a bridegroom, loves and embraces his people unconditionally, with affection, with love, with singing. Zechariah 13. So there's tension and frustration before us in this particular song, verses 1 through 5, and I believe it begins with a dream. Just to set the context a little bit, going back last week, the Shulamite in chapter 2, verse 7 says, I adjure you, that's like a courtroom oath, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then we have this, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. So Solomon is coming back from a hunt or coming over the hills to find her, to meet her in her town, perhaps. And in this narrative, he comes up to the wall, to the window, and to the lattice to see her. And she says, turn away, my beloved, in verse 17. And she sends him away. That, I said, is the day before the wedding. It's probably dawn. And if this is a narrative, and it really isn't a narrative, these are more snapshots, but we can kind of stitch them together narratively, and we see her here on her bed at night. And I think the theme that's being evoked is that she sent him away with the hopes of him coming back at evening, and he's not there. So here we have this tension again that I mentioned last Sunday of imperfect timing. He's ready, she's not. She's ready, he's not. So the phrase that we come to in verse 1, on my bed by night, is how the ESV puts it. This word night in Hebrew is actually plural. On my bed by nights. What do you think that means? In Psalm 16:7, the same phrase is translated in the night seasons. I think it refers to more nights than one. Night after night after night. She thought he was coming back that evening. And night after night, she waits, and he's not there. And she takes this heartache to her dreams. So on her bed, at night, night after night, she seeks him whom her soul loves. Now, some commentators are suggesting that she's looking for him in her bed. I don't think that's what's happening. I think in her mind and in her heart, she's seeking him, and we see the scene of her dream. It's a recurring dream where she's seeking her lover. And that phrase, I sought him, or I'm seeking him, is repeated twice in verse 1. I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The repetition tells us that this is an intense seeking. I sought him. I sought him. I'm looking for him. I'm looking for him. Where is he? There's great pathos here. This is rich. This is heavy. This is passionate seeking. We know how she feels about him. We read of her longing for him, both in terms of his character and her physical desire for him, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, chapter 2, verse 3. So is my beloved amongst the young men. Let me rest under his boughs. She is deeply in love with him, and she's seeking him, and he's not to be found. Her searching is unsuccessful. It always ends in frustration, but she goes about the city and she will find him, which we'll come to in a moment. Let's look next what happens in her dream. I mentioned that she's seeking. I said it's not a casual desire on her part. This is actual, focused, intense looking. It's a search party almost. But for all her seeking, she does not find him, at least not at first. Think about how strange it would be for a woman in the ancient Near East to go about the city seeking her future husband at night. Dreams are interesting in the sense that they portray things that would not necessarily be rational or logical by day. Sometimes things are out of sequence. We find ourselves with superpowers. I fly in many of my dreams. I hope that doesn't concern you too much. But this woman in her dream is seeking her lover in the streets of the city at night. I think she was panicking. And so she was desperate. And this is definitely out of convention for, if we will, feminine decorum of her day. But so passionate was she for her lover that she set all niceties aside, if you will. And in this dream, we see really where her heart is. Nothing could keep her back from finding this man. How hard it is when the soul feels estranged from the person that is made and is closest to you. We'll do anything to fix that situation. You've maybe been in that situation before. How do you handle a situation where your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or girlfriend or even a good friend is not available to you? That you think maybe he or she has changed the way they feel for you, or that they don't share the same emotion that you do. For me, when I've been in these situations, both before marriage and especially in marriage, it's given me opportunities to deepen my spiritual life. When the one person in the world that I'm closest to can't help, God is telling me that it's not her job. It's his. And so if the spiritual life is like a garden and we're growing a garden for the first time this year, certain plants have to be planted at certain depths. When that person isn't there for you, God's saying, deeper. It needs to be planted deeper. For people who are skeptical or who doubt the whole message of the Christian faith, I think often human disappointments open up a perspective or a vista on eternity. Is my life destined forever to be miserable, to be disappointed? Is this all there is to this life? And God specifically designs, I think, our circumstances in this life to bring us to a point of despair. Not that he's the author of sin, but he's somehow able in his sovereign goodness to arrange our circumstances so that we come face to face with his utter goodness and our utter need for him. Marriage, you see, is not the ultimate relationship. God's is. And I think this is a help also for unmarried or single people. It's a good reminder that the heartache and heartbreak that is inevitable and very painful in married life should give you pause about making a relationship your ultimate purpose in life. You'll be a better partner and a better spouse if you learn that lesson now. Those of us who are already committed in romantic relationships would tell you, all of us, to a person, slow down, be patient. It's worth waiting. And in the waiting and in the heartache and in that missed opportunities where he's seeking you or you're seeking him or she's seeking you and you're seeking her and you sort of miss each other's connections, in that tension, in that frustration, there is a message from God, which is that you're going to be a better partner and a better spouse if you find contentment in me before you enter into that covenant. And friends, if you didn't learn that before you were married, it's not too late. God still wants to teach you that because he gave us marriage as a picture of himself. And if we're living in this relationship of marriage without honoring him in the way that he's designed us to do so, we're taking something, a work of art, if you will, that he's designed to be on display, and we're sullying it or hiding it. There's a higher plane as well that we can understand this, because marriage is, as I said in my opening remarks, a postcard from heaven. When those times that you want to seek God, your lover, the lover of your soul, and he's not there, when you knock and there's no one on the other side of the door, when you cry out and you feel like heaven, as the Bible uses sometimes, is like iron. Or as I've said before, sometimes my prayers are like arrows that never leave the room. They just hit the ceiling and bounce back, impotent. Where is God when all things are starting to come apart? Couldn't he have prevented it? And so we read, on that higher plane, as marriage typifies this larger canvas of God's relationship with his people, on my bed by night, and that's where my doubts are strongest, friends. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. There's license here, I think, to speak these words. These are words of heartache. She's betrothed. There shouldn't be any doubt in her mind, and yet there it is. She has no reason to doubt, and yet she does. I will rise now and go about the city. She's desperate. She defies all convention. And likewise, when we are looking for God, he calls us to desperation in our seeking. Whatever it takes, do whatever you need to do. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves, even though you're a woman at night in the ancient world in a walled city. Here's a picture, I think, of a seeker. A seeker. I sought him whom my soul loves. Sometimes people have called this state of heart spiritual desertion or spiritual depression. One old pastor whom I love, Rutherford, puts it this way: as nights and dews are better for flowers than a continual sun, so Christ's absence at times gives sap to humility. Sap is what flows in trees and gives it life. So also Christ's absence gives sap to humility and puts an edge on hunger and furnishes a fair field to faith that it might blossom. God leaves us strategically, not permanently. If you're in covenant with him and have been baptized in his name, he will leave us for seasons, and sometimes long seasons, night after night after night. But his leavings are in love. That is, a father disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines those who fear him. But we're not left in this seeking mode, are we? Not only does she seek, but then she finds. It's interesting, verse 3 says, the watchman found me. I did not find him, but the watchman found me. You can imagine if this were a literal kind of actual story, the surprise on their face. This is probably 2 in the morning, maybe 4 in the morning, pre-dawn. In the ancient cities, there were watchmen. This is a walled town. It might be Jerusalem. She speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem at the end. They're making their way. Maybe in a modern sense, you can picture like an office building with a security guard swinging his keys or something like that. And all of a sudden, here's a woman in her nightclothes. Ma'am, do you need any help? The irony, the oddity of this. And she says, without even naming him, have you seen him whom my soul loves? As if everyone knows who he is. And they have no answer. The story gives us no answer to that. And scarcely, we read, scarcely had I passed them, verse 4, when I found him. Her seeking turns to finding. I found him not in verse 2, but in verse 4, I found him. How much time passed? Well, time is funny in dreams. We don't know. But in her anguish, she goes to find him, is found by the watchman who can't help her, but then suddenly, providentially, she finds him. When the young woman does find Solomon, she's no longer proud. If she had pride before, come back later. I'm not ready for you. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now she sees her need for him, and she wants to be his wife. Last night she sent him away. Her proud words were foolish, but today she holds him. Do you see it? I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Have you ever been hugged like that? Oh my goodness. I was convicted by this. I came back, I was in Chattanooga all week, and I realized when I watched a young couple embracing one another at the airport, waiting for my pickup from my own bride. And they embraced each other like they hadn't seen each other in 5 years. And it started going through my mind the way I'd greeted my wife the last several trips that I'd been out of town. Hey, honey, hop in the car. And I said, I'm going to embrace my wife. Now, it wasn't the nurse with the private in the world, you know, that famous scene where those two are caught embracing at the ticker tape parade in World War II. It wasn't that, all right? But I embraced her. I held her. I didn't let her go. The one whom my soul loves. And then she not only holds him, but what does she do? What does the text say? I held him, I would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house. and not just to the home, into the chamber of her who conceived me. Well, what is she dreaming about now? She's bringing her husband to be to her house, her mother's house, into the very room where she was conceived. She's dreaming about her wedding night. So this is a passionate dream. But the dream of her wedding night is not just sex as if it were some sort of X-rated thing. It's her mother's home. It's the room where she was conceived. She's dreaming of family and fellowship and faith. Can you see that? Friends, we have so impoverished the act of sex and stripped it, pun intended, of all that's beautiful. This is a touching scene, a homely scene in that old sense of the word, of or pertaining to the home. It's possible that by mentioning her mother's house, she's talking about consent or permission at this point in their courtship. She's bringing her to her mother's house. We have good reason to believe that her father is not alive because of the way that her brothers treated her in chapter 1. So she's bringing the king, the shepherd king, Solomon, to her mother. Remember, she's a homely farm girl. She's a peasant girl. She's bringing the king to her mother to get her mother's consent that she would marry the king. And I can see her mother saying, "Well, my dear, I think it's a good match. I think it's a good match." And then in her dream, she brings her into her mother's chambers, to her very room where her mother slept and where she was conceived on that night when her father and her mother, in passionate embrace, on the marriage bed, brought forth her life. This is not an elopement. This is, as they say, marriage brings families together, don't they? So this is a joining of families in covenant before God. It's a wonderful picture. And this is not a timid woman either. "I found him whom my soul loves, having defied all convention. I held him. I would not let him go." She's not waiting for him to make the first move, ladies. She is passionate, and this is her man. And now she lovingly, passionately, firmly leads him to her house. This is a beautiful picture. In the East, one large apartment or tent would serve for the whole family. So the bride speaks of her mother's apartment and her own together. This is not improper. It imparts the idea of something that's heavenly, pure. This is like a sisterly relationship. By mentioning mother, we evoke the family ties that are going to be joined. What are lessons here for us? Well, I hope you've seen the beautiful picture that this paints of family and marriage. When it works, marriage between two people is a union of families before the face of God in a very fraternal relationship, brothers and sisters. Their romance is private, but it's also public. In the tradition of the East, a wedding would be witnessed by the families, and they would consummate the marriage in private, and the families would celebrate when they came out from that action. Very embarrassing, I think, to a Western-minded modern people. But as I read about this, I noticed that in the past, and by this I mean even 50 years ago, and I know this from my first church where I served, that the couple would consummate their marriage on the wedding night and then go on their honeymoon the next day in the town and the church. This is little rural Hanna City. There were tricks that were played on the place where they stayed. And I can't remember all the details, but I was like, that's kind of weird. And Vivian Dubit, who's about this tall and she was probably in her 70s at the time. She's in her 80s now. Kind of looked up to me and says, yeah, but that's how we did it. Everybody was involved. So that would be Illinois in 1950. There's modesty here, though, too, for all the passion that we see, for all of her intense and ecstatic devotion to her husband-to-be. This is not slutty. This is not dirty. There's tension that waits resolution here, isn't there? Which brings me to my final point. Dreaming, seeking, finding, waking. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, verse 5, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not awaken or stir up love until it pleases. Having told this dream to her friends, and we don't know if they're actual people or if in poetic form these are kind of a foil. You know what I mean by that? They're a made-up crowd that's responding back and forth to the main characters. It doesn't matter in this poem. She tells them, having related the dream, wait. She sees in the depths of her dream the frustration and the passion of seeking and finding and then bringing back the importance of waiting. Once again, repeating in chapter 2, verse 7, that patience and waiting is of the essence in romantic relationships. Of the essence. Having turned him away, she was clear then in chapter 2 that it wasn't the right time for marriage. Now, having so desperately missed him and sought him and, in a sense, gained the consent of her family, she knows it's the right time, almost the right time, and in the next sermon we're going to see the wedding begin. So if the first time she adjured the daughters of Jerusalem, and that's the word that's used there, it's a court phrase. It says, I charge you before the face of God and all these witnesses, do not awaken love before it's time. Here she says, I adjure you, and there's a smile on her face. It's time. It's almost time. The time is upon us. She's cautioning these daughters of Jerusalem about the dangers of allowing one's passions, even in dreams, I think, to wander so wildly as they almost did with her. It's like playing with fire. I think for us, we need to remember that for all of the drama that occurs between these two ears, we need to invite God in to be the Lord, not only of our waking, but of our sleeping thoughts. In conclusion, my goal this morning has been to encourage you to seek God first in your relationships. This is not easy. I'm hoping to spare you the pain of heartbreak, not only in this life, but when you stand before the lover of your souls in eternity, as all of us will, God forbid it would be today. But as the old gospel hymn says, soon and very soon, you're going to see the King, the Shepherd King, the Bishop of souls, and you will give an account. And as you do, I don't want you to be heartbroken, because you put all your eggs in one basket. He wants to be first place in your relationship. The covenant of marriage, a couple of action steps, things that you can put into practice immediately if you so choose. First of all, the covenant of marriage is intended to flourish in the context of an Eden-like picture of husband and wife. Seeking God first is the best and fastest way to strengthen your current relationship. So ask your spouse, ask your significant other, how can we put God first? You can do that today. Second, if you're not in a relationship now and are unmarried for some reason, seeking God in this situation is urgent. It is of the greatest significance, so that when, if in time, you come to that place where you're ready. First things are first. The big rock is in place. May God help us as we seek to do this through his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the words that you have spoken to us today through my imperfect efforts, I hope will have built up your people, will have challenged, but also blessed and encouraged. None of us are perfect, Lord. We're struggling along our pilgrim way, aliens and strangers in this world, seeking that better country which is above, the builder and architect whose name is God. And we thank you that along our way you have given us friendships, some of them very special, some of them the most special of all in marriage. And we desire, Lord, to inhabit these relationships in a glorious and wonderful way, giving ourselves wholly to them, and yet not so wholly as we make them ultimate. We thank you that this is impossible in ourselves, but Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord, died on the cross to pay the penalty for all our sin. And he offers us his righteous life as a gift, that if and as we believe in him, we would not perish but have eternal life, and therefore live to be a blessing to our spouses and to the world until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at the Church House located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant, and directly adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions, and thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.